God's way of life seems very counterintuitive. I'll give you a few examples to illustrate this thought. For us to become strong, we are to become weak. To be wise, we are to be simple-minded. To be wise in other ways, we're to embrace what the world sees as foolishness. In order to lead, we are to serve and be a disciple. What does it mean, though, to be a disciple according to God's perspective? Why did Christ choose those first 12 men that he did? What did others think about that? And if they had asked, what would they have said? I'd like to begin today reading a fictitious job description, if you will, a letter. This is written, I think it was written by Tim Hansel in a publication called Eating Problems for Breakfast, of all things. But here's the letter. To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafters, carpenter shop, Nazareth. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each one of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue to search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable, given a fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. Of the candidates, however, one of them shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. There's some truth to that, though, isn't there? We can look at those attributes and wonder even from our own, what would have seemed from the outside, if you will, that these men were the men that God would use initially in establishing his church in that first century. Again, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 7, that God's not choosing the wise of this world, the mighty, the noble, rather the foolish things as the world sees them. And he's done the same thing with us, but it's to his glory. Christianity is not just one flavor among all the choices of religion in the world. Being a follower of Christ, being a disciple, is the only way to have salvation or eternal life, if you will. Let's look at that thought in Acts chapter 4 and consider this, because this is not a universal understanding, if you will. In Acts 4 and verse 12, we read here of Peter and John being arrested, called once again before the Sanhedrin, that were very unhappy with the events that had played out in the last 3 or 4 months, especially. And so in verse 12, they're called before this group, and they give an account, if you will. And at the end of this, they simply say, concerning Christ and his message, nor is there salvation in any other, or outside of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of his way of life. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You might be familiar with the concept. Sometimes people say, well, all roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. They don't. Because if we're not following Christ, we won't end up there. We won't end up in his kingdom. There are no variations of truth. There's truth and then there's, I don't know how to put this. I don't think we have a word for it. There's truth and there's untruth. I don't think that's the right word. Anyway, you could make it stronger and say falsehood, but anyway, there's just truth, right? And anything that compromises that truth then makes it less than truth. And so this is especially true in spiritual matters, and so even in the physical world. So if there's only one way to have salvation, then what is required? I don't think we have enough time today to go into all aspects of that, but I'll come to what I will cover here today in just a short minute. But let's look next at Matthew 28. Many talk or label this section noted as what they call the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28 and verse 19 here, Christ is telling his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, we have a bit of a caveat in there in that you and I don't make disciples. What we do is help individuals become established to be disciples. Right? In John 6:44, it's God who calls through his Son. But once he does, Christ here says, then make them disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that they become immersed in a way of life, supported and directed by others as they do their part in their calling. And so what we're going to review today is simply what it means to be a disciple of Christ. What I like to do is oftentimes when I bring up these thoughts is we must define our terms. What is a disciple? Well, being a disciple is simply one who follows and adheres to the instruction of another. It's a pretty simple definition. But again, what does that really mean in terms of our calling, following Jesus Christ? Well, interestingly enough, if you look up the word disciple, about 90% of those references are in the gospel accounts. That was something very much on the mind of Christ as he began to teach individuals who would lead his church under his direction. The other 10% of those references come from the book of Acts, as we read a, sort of a high-level overview, if you will, of Paul's travels especially, as he went out and established churches and worked with individuals along this line. But again, go back to the question, what is it then in Christ's example that we are to imitate? And I want to just focus on two items today. The first one is, in order to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to obey God's law. There has to be obedience to God's law. Otherwise, we're not a disciple. We're not following what that individual is instructing. The second aspect, then, is service, which goes back to the counterintuitive nature of the calling that God gives us. To be great, you serve, Christ said. And along this line, I have a quote from an individual. His last name is Moody. He says, it's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it's harder. Because the work is up front, isn't it? You have to take a lot of time to help train somebody, educate them, and work with them. But once you do, then effort is multiplied, isn't it? So let's start going through this. Again, the first point is, to be a disciple of Christ, there must be willingness to obey and follow his instruction. So let's go next to John chapter 8. Christ was very clear on this. Many, unfortunately, miss this point when they speak of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. But again, to the point of the message today, one of the very primary and first things we need to do is simply obey and follow his instruction. And so in John 8, in verse 31, in the discourse that he's giving here, he says simply to the Jews that were listening to him at this point, if you abide in my word, if you live in my instruction, in my guidance, if you will, you are my disciples indeed. The counterpoint is, if you don't live in my word, you're not a disciple. And so again, to this point of obedience, we find even Christ stating this is a requirement. Because if we're not, then we're not following, to make the point again. We're doing our own. A synonym of the word disciple in the English is follower. So do we follow Christ's instruction? But again, to sort of put a fine point on it, being a disciple is not a pupil because we're not simply listening to instruction. We're implementing it. And perhaps you have experience in this as I do. There are many things I took in high school and college I don't remember anything about. I took German. I couldn't talk to you in German. I remember a few words, and I probably say them wrong, because I never applied it in a broader sense. And it's especially true in our calling. We have to be diligent about being an imitator in that regard, being one who implements the instruction. And we read this in 1 Peter 2. Let's go there next. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 21, Peter has this to say on this regard. He says, "For to this you were called." Now, we're not talking about what Peter is mentioning to this. The to this that he's talking about in this context is submission. That's another aspect that we're not going to get in today, but he says, and what he says, the point is still applicable. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Notice why. "Leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps." Have you ever followed in someone's steps? Literally? A few weeks ago, when we got the latest dump of snow, I had the misfortune of not getting my snowblower out of the shed in the backyard before it snowed. Now I need the snowblower. So I had to trek through the snow to go back, and everything's covered and everything's drifted. And so as you're walking, I'm feeling the snow getting in my boots, getting up my pants, you know, because every step was a new step, wasn't it? And then I had to snowblow a path up to the house to use the snowblower, but it's similar in nature, isn't it? It's much easier to follow in somebody's steps because you can see where to step and sometimes why you want to step there, to avoid muddy places or if it's icy, to not go those places. But in a general sense, speaking spiritually, that we also have the example of knowing what to do and seeing Christ in these examples. The continuation of this, then, going back to Matthew 28, is that then we can also teach others. And we can show them the benefit of this way of life. But following and obeying God's word means that we need to ask questions. That's not a bad thing, to ask questions. Because it's in the asking that you begin to have understanding, right? I can just sit and receive knowledge. If I have questions and don't ask, it's incomplete, isn't it? I may make wrong conclusions. I may not understand terms. I may not see the value. And yet it doesn't mean that it's bad instruction, but for me to connect to it. And in my mind, the best teachers are the ones who make it relevant for those that are being taught. And it's almost an art at times, isn't it? To explain something that the individual doesn't know, but explain in such a way they begin to understand. There are many times the disciples did this. We won't turn to these examples for the sake of time, but there are many others. Here's just a couple. In Matthew 17 and verse 10, the disciples at that point asked a question to Christ because he had countered instruction the scribes taught publicly. And they simply asked the question, "Well, then why do the scribes teach this?" Because the example they had was a wrong example. Christ is telling them it's not correct, and they wanted to understand why. In Luke 8 and verse 9, in one of the parable accounts, they didn't understand. They simply said, "What does this mean?" It can be easy for us to sort of criticize them for not understanding, but they didn't have God's Spirit yet, did they? And while they began to understand certain things even without God's Spirit, in this case, they didn't. They said, "What does it mean?" He didn't deride them for not understanding. He explained it to them. In Mark 10 and verse 10, there were questions about divorce because there was division, if you will, even within the Jewish community, when divorce was allowed and when it was not. There was a one school of thought that said, you don't have to have a reason. If you just decide you want to divorce, you can divorce. And there was the other group saying, well, no, unless it's for these reasons, you can't. And so Christ even said, well, here's what I'm going to tell you. Here's what would be, if you will, a legitimate reason. But even in Mark 9, there was an example that they weren't able to do something that they saw Christ do. And they simply asked the question, why couldn't we do this? And then he instructed them why. And he told them that they would be able to at some point. But again, the disciple is not the master, and as such, the role is different, isn't it? And part of the role is to ask questions. That's where the application becomes real and relevant. In the commission that Christ gave, the law is the foundation of understanding, because without the law, you don't have an understanding of the way of life that God is teaching. We would just, if at best, probably assume that we know, and at worst, we wouldn't know at all, and we would go do something else. But it's through this application in our daily life that it begins to take on its deep meaning, doesn't it? So the Sabbath when I was 10 years old meant something completely different than the Sabbath means to me today. It was very literal. I'd watch that sun disappear and say, okay, for the next 24 hours, I can't do anything I want to do. That was my 10-year-old view. Now I wait for that sun to go down and say, okay, now I don't have to do anything I have to do. I can have a day off in that regard. But let's go back a bit, forward a bit. Luke 6. And put an even finer point on this matter of following God's instruction, Jesus' instruction to his church. In Luke 6, verse 46, Christ asks a very interesting question here, and especially in light of what we're covering today. Luke 6 is the parallel account to what we read in Matthew 6 with the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, sorry. And he gives other instruction as well. So he covers these different aspects, but then he comes to the matter in verse 43 of what is known by the fruit it's produced, in this case, you know, trees. But then he moves to what we should build on, what we should make sure our foundation is. And he says here simply to those that were listening, and this is a broader group, this is not just the disciples. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why would we not do the things that God says? And they're usually human carnal reasons. We don't feel like it. We don't want to. We want to do something else. But when we compromise that instruction, then we compromise the relationship, don't we? And then we compromise future potential instruction and understanding. Again, if we flip this around, if we call him Lord, then we should be doing the things that he says. But it doesn't always mean, again, that there's understanding there, or that understanding won't mature. For me personally, a lot of understanding regarding the Sabbath day came when I had to take a stand that I was going to keep it the way God said. And I lost jobs over that. I lost opportunities out of that. But they're not things that I regret losing, because God gave me much more because of that obedience. Another reference, if you want to write down and look at later, is Malachi 2 and verse 7. And the book of Malachi, to me, is just a fascinating book. It's what I call a monologue dialogue, because Christ, or God, is talking to the priests. It's that book is focused to the priests, not the people in general, not to a nation. And in that, when he talks to them, he says, here's what I say, but you say. Right? He's already answering the questions he knows they're going to raise. But what he comes to in Malachi 2 and verse 7 is that he simply says, you, speaking to the priest, said the lips of the priests should keep knowledge. That was the whole part of their job, wasn't it? To teach God's law, to give guidance, instruction. And to make it real, if you will. How do they apply this in their everyday life? And they were failing. They had compromised it. And yet still pretended to be so. Let's go now back to Matthew 23. I read this a few weeks ago when I gave the sermon on tithing. But this is the beauty of God's instruction. There's so many applications in so many different ways when we consider instruction. And to read Matthew 23, and in verse 23 here, he says, amongst this longer dialogue, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, your hypocrites. I mean, this, if we could hear this in person, this would be a very strong, almost condemning statement. It would have been sharp, to use our word. They would have heard it that way, and they were probably not happy hearing these things. But in this case, he's talking about tithing. He says, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and again, very tiny, tiny seeds. They would spend the time to count them literally out. They were that meticulous. He says, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he says what those are, so there's no question. Justice, mercy, faith. And then to make it clear, these you ought to have done. The tithing is good. But you can't leave out the other things, the justice, mercy, faith. You ought to have done these things without leaving the others undone. So our role as a disciple is not to stand in judgment of one another. We have to know the line, if you will. We have to know the foundation of what it is that we're to base everything on in our calling. But whether someone else is living up to that or not is on them, isn't it? And we can still have the conversations. And the closer the relationship, the sharper the conversation can be. Right? Come on, you're being a knucklehead here. You know you're not supposed to do this, right? You should be able to see why this is not working. But nonetheless, the judgment is between them and God. So it's not for us to stand in judgment, but it is to us to live God's instruction, to be that example, to show the proper application of the law. That's justice. When he talks here about judgment, it's up to us as well to show how that works, right? Because you have to have the law. You have to have the standard. Where does mercy come in then? Mercy comes in when we fail at the law. But it's seen and understood that it's not willful. Time can get away from us. We promise something and we fail to follow through. Or we know the instruction, maybe we go back to old habits because we're not thinking, we're not paying attention. But mercy can't be the standard because then there is no law. Everything gets chaotic. It's everybody for himself. It's the instruction at the end of the book of Judges. Every man doing what is right in his own eye. So then where does faith come in? Faith is knowing that it is God living in us that allows us to continue in these things. To know that there is mercy. But that mercy should then lead us to go back to the law and follow the instruction in a better way. So again, it's our example before others that's paramount in helping others to become disciples. One of the sad things, unfortunately, the history of people that God calls is that oftentimes some can be turned off and continuing to follow in that way because of the poor examples of others. Right? Hypocrisy is almost universally hated. Nobody likes to be told to do something and then see whoever said that doing something completely counter to that. The do as I say, not as I do statement. And yet, when we do live up to the standard, then it becomes very powerful, doesn't it? Because they see that we're willing to live the life we're talking about. We're willing to, at times, take the hard things that come with those standards because it's not easy. We can preach ad nauseum about God's word. We can have the slickest publications, if you will. We can meet in the nicest of halls, we can do all these kind of outward things, but if we don't label his word, we'll be seen as hypocrites. If we don't live his word, sorry, we'll be labeled as hypocrites. But again, if we do those things, then those who are living a different life, oftentimes, without even understanding it, will begin to adjust, to reflect. And I'll give you one such example. I've been told this story in different ways by a number of different people over the years, especially in sort of a factory shop environment. And the language can be very coarse, to put it lightly. And they begin to notice that you don't talk that way. When others use that language, and they're not paying attention to even who's hearing it, but they begin to see that you don't. And oftentimes, they won't stop using that language, but they'll stop using that language around you. There are many other examples that can play into this sort of thing, you know, that you don't eat certain foods, and maybe they begin to even remember that. The company pizza party. The cheese pizza is over here, right? You know, these sort of things. Even if they don't respond, they'll remember those things. And perhaps in the future, they'll remember when the instruction is given that they knew somebody who did that and think of you, perhaps. And maybe it'll help them to respond better to God's word down the line. So are we disciple makers? Going back to Matthew 28. Are we living a life that would attract others? Or are we living a life that would give people reason not to continue? How do we do this? Well, one way is to simply answer questions in a straightforward manner about why we believe and what we believe. You have to use wisdom here. When my brother was about 7, he had a teacher ask him, because it came up, they were doing some sort of Christmas activity, I don't remember what it was, at school, well, why don't you keep Christmas? Now, she's asking a seven-year-old. His response was, don't you know it's pagan? That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? He understood in his mind, even at seven, and there are probably better ways that we can explain it. You also have to gauge what they're asking. Sometimes people can ask very superficially, why don't you do this? They're not looking for a deep discussion. They just want a little bit of understanding. In other cases, they may probe more. They may ask more, wonder. But also, probably one of the best ways that we can show God's way of life is simply to set the right example to others. To be the example, even when we don't think anybody is watching. Because it's usually when we think nobody's watching that somebody's watching. And they'll notice it. They'll see it. They'll remember. But also simply to be an encouragement to others. All right, so let's move to the second point then, this matter of service. Being a disciple of Christ requires service. And let's go back to Matthew 20, a few chapters back from where we are here, because I find it interesting that this question didn't come up the disciples just once. It came up at least twice, and in my mind, because it's recorded twice, it probably came up more often than that. But this matter of who's in charge is a very human trait. We want titles, we want position, we want authority, we want recognition, we want to be able to tell others what to do. It's a very carnal thing, and Christ addresses it here. So when we go back to verse 20, we find James and John's mother, the wife of Zebedee, came to Christ with her sons. Now, I don't know what this looked like, but I can only imagine, you know, 25-year-olds being held by hand by their mother, walking them up to Jesus Christ, and she asks this question. She says to Christ, I have something to ask you. And so he responds, what do you wish? What are you asking? And she said, here's the bomb. Grant that these of my two sons may sit one on your right hand, one on your left in your kingdom. That's not a small ask, is it? What I find interesting, and we find later in this account, a few verses down, the other 10 were within earshot. Right, so she's not even bashful here. She didn't take him off to a side, got something in, you know, whispered tones and so forth. She's simply saying, I want these guys, my sons, to be your number one, number two. Now, she was a smart enough mom, she didn't pick which one was which. But that's a pretty big ask, isn't it? And so Christ answered, as he often did, with other questions. And so he says, I think to them, not to the mother. I think now he's looking to the men, and he says, you don't know what you're asking. Well, no, they didn't. They hadn't been in God's kingdom yet. They didn't understand the prophecies yet that would show what Christ is going to go through, what he's going to suffer. And so he says, in spite of not knowing what you're asking, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Are you willing to die? Are you willing to suffer the way I'm going to suffer in the next few days? Notice the hesitation. We are able. That's cheeky. Right? There was no hesitation. They didn't know what they were asking, so they were quick to respond. Well, yes. But notice what he then also says. You will indeed drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with. You will go through those things. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. I don't know the impact that made on James and John. Maybe they're pondering really hard here. It set them back a little bit. But then we shift to the others. It says, when the 10 heard it, this is one of those understatements of Scripture, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. The word I would use is probably something along the line of livid. They were not happy. They could not have been happy hearing this. And so then Christ uses this as a teaching moment. He says to them all then, right? He calls them, all 12, to himself, and he says, you know the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. You know what the world looks like. The question was just asked of me to grant these two authority to rule. He didn't tell them they wouldn't rule, did he? what he's telling them is they didn't understand how to rule. And so he goes on here. He says, it shall not be so among you, right? We are not to lord over people, and we're not to exercise authority the way the Gentiles do, right? That's control. So then he says in verse 27, this is the counter. This is where he gets to the heart of it. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now, it's been estimated that in the Roman Empire, and it depended on where in the Roman Empire you looked, it could be anywhere from about 15 to 30% of the population was slave. They knew what that meant. A slave has no control over their own life. They're owned by somebody in every sense of the word. They're told when to go up, get up, go to bed, what work they do, how long they work. They're beaten if they don't do the things they're supposed to do. They don't get to say, I'm hungry, I'm tired. They don't get to have any say in their life. They're owned by somebody. And he's saying, this is the way you should be in serving. Meaning, it should be first to seek to take care of others. That's very counterintuitive, isn't it? I had a corner office once, one job that I had. Everybody thought that was so cool and wonderful. One of the coldest rooms in the building. I hated that room. So then he says, notice, he's not telling them to do something he's not doing. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're to serve as he serves, because that's what he did. Everything he did. He didn't come to gain anything for himself, did he? His role changed, if you will, for the better with his Father, but he already had everything. But he came to serve us. Maybe make it a little more real. He came to literally serve you and me 2,000 years ago before we ever existed. What he has done without the world even knowing. Why? In order for mankind to come into God's family. But he's talking here about authority and how to use it. And we've been given authority in our calling. But how do we use it? We know that we will rule in his kingdom, much like these men will rule in other ways. We will have rulership, but how will we rule? Will it be like the Gentiles, to use the term, or will it be like Jesus Christ? Let's go to 1 Timothy 3. This section is famous, if you will, because Paul is talking to Timothy about what to look for in men that would be ordained in specific roles of service within the church. And in this case, it's what is in Scripture called, a bishop, what we would call an elder. So he's telling him here some of the attributes of what that individual should look like. And we won't go through them all, but in verse 2, this matter of blameless is not that he doesn't make mistakes, but that he is above reproach. He's blameless in that accusations can't be made. He's to be temperate, sober-minded, these various things. Verse 3, not given to wine, meaning excess. You know, things that might become addictive in that way. Not greedy for money and so forth. In verse 4 then, to bring it down to more of this relationship aspect, one that rules his house well. Now again, not like the world would rule. That as even husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers, how do we rule our children? Is it to just excoriate them the first time they make a mistake? Or is it to serve them? To go back to the quote, right, it's much more effective to train somebody, but it's harder. It takes time. It takes sacrifice. So he says, continuing, having his children in submission with all reverence. But you don't get reverence if there's not respect. You don't get reverence if there's no love. You get compliance. You might have fear. But as soon as that's not there, they'll go do whatever they want. Verse 5 then, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The counter to that is, if he does know how to rule his house, then he probably can take care of those in the Church of God. But it's not just limited to a small group of individuals that might be considered for this responsibility. The principle is here, to a large degree, I believe, because we all have to live up to this. At some point, we all will be kings and priests. We will have those responsibilities. How will we rule in that way? How will we serve in the right way? I'd like to go back now to Matthew 18. Another example, when Christ was given instruction, and he uses a point of illustration. Because this is another account when the disciples ask the same question again. Who's the greatest? And maybe you've even seen some of those videos. I've seen a couple where they'll line up a random group of people and they'll ask each person to rank the people in the list. You know, smartest to not, or, you know, whatever categories they're using. And they're almost always wrong, aren't they? Because they're looking at the wrong things. They haven't gotten to know the person and so forth. And so they're looking at the wrong things. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were probably hoping he would say, well, you and you, and but not you. Right? So what does he do? He shifts it. He calls a little child. The child was big enough to come to him, but young enough that he could take him up in his arms. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children. We don't usually think of those two things together, do we? Conversion and being a child. Children usually are not masters of controlling their emotions, of performing tasks, complicated tasks, of having great strength in terms of never getting tired, you know, some of these sort of things. But he's not talking about those things. He's talking about an attitude, isn't he? Being converted, having a mind like a child. What is the mind of a child? Why is that an example Christ is using? They are sponges. That's the challenge that we have as parents. You have to be careful how you teach them, because they'll soak it up. They'll follow it even if they don't understand it. They'll begin to reflect it. So he says, you have to become like them, converted as little children. And if you don't, you will by no means enter into the kingdom. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, and that's another attribute of children, typically, generally speaking, they're humble, aren't they? They know they don't know. They're asking a million questions. Why is the sky blue? Why do birds eat worms? You know, just all these different things. Because they're figuring out the world, aren't they? They don't know. They know they don't know. They're asking you because to you, rather to them, you're a God. You know everything. And so they're asking. But notice then he says the caution, verse 6 here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I don't know if you've ever seen a millstone. Depending on the mill, obviously they can vary in size, but they're pretty big stones. They're flat, but they're thick, and they'll have grooves carved into them in a certain fashion, so as the two of them rotate, grain is poured in above, they get crushed, and they sift out the sides, and then that's collected. They're massive, heavy stones. Christ says, if you offend a little one, that's the better outcome. Just go drown yourself this way. Because this is how serious he considers this. Now, the little one here, in expression, literally means someone small. And we would think chronologically, right? A child, a small person. But it's not just relegated to that. If it's talking about one who is small, that can apply to an adult, somebody new to the faith, somebody coming to the concept and the understanding and wanting to follow through on baptism, any number of things. We're all small in different ways. To offend a little one, God does not take lightly, which becomes another aspect of our becoming a disciple. Do we serve each other in this way? Like little children, we don't own this. Let's go next to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin wrapping up with a few more verses after that. Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul here is talking about the new man that we're supposed to become. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, not arrogance, not belittling. We're like that little child putting on tender mercies. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, bearing with one another. To me, this goes back to the teaching Christ gave that we just read in Matthew 18 there about the little ones, that we can be patient with each other. Maybe there's something we think, well, everybody knows this. Everybody doesn't know it. And maybe there's something somebody else knows that thinks the same way that we don't know. But this being patient, bearing with one another, and then forgiving one another. This is another element typically children have. They can get mad. They can throw the toy truck at the other one and hurt them, right? They can, well, he's taking my toy. They can scream. They can have fits. But it usually doesn't last very long, does it? You straighten them out. You settle them down. You explain things to them, and then they're happy again. They're playing together. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. That's not a small statement. I've had to remind myself that at times. Am I forgiving them the way Christ forgives me? Or am I just ignoring them? There may be a time for that, to take the heat off the pot, but at some point, we have to forgive them as Christ forgave us. Which means we're not looking for our pound of flesh. We're not looking for them to be hurt. We're not looking for the worst things. We're looking for the best, for their benefit. What I read in this scripture is that we are to serve. To go back to the point, we are to take the hits and forgive. We're to follow Christ's example. If we want to be that disciple, I mean, think about how many times Christ modeled these attributes. How many times did he bear with individuals? Even the Pharisees, time and time and time again. How many times did he have a complaint about us? We read in Job, Satan coming before God with accusations against Job. That's just one slice. How many billions of people? After the first two or three, I'd probably be done with that conversation, let alone billions. You know, but to think about us and how we reflect Christ in these things. In Ephesians 5 and verse 21, we're told to submit to one another. That requires humility, doesn't it? It requires service. There are times that maybe somebody else is in charge and we think we should be in charge. Can we still submit to how it's done? It doesn't mean that it's right. It doesn't mean that it's wrong. We're simply allowing somebody else to take care of something. Instead of grumbling and complaining, that was a criticism against the Israelites. They were really good at grumbling. We're told in Philippians 2, the first part of that chapter, that we're to take on the mind of Christ. I mean, even when he was dying, he didn't revile back. Even when they were mocking him, even as they were beating him. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. The Corinthians weren't doing a very good job. That's the point of this first letter that Paul wrote to them. I think it's recorded for us because much of probably what they exemplified is just the human condition. They had been given gifts, some really amazing gifts, and yet they were not using it to serve each other. They were using it to hurt each other. Well, your gift isn't as good as my gift, and, you know, it goes from there. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, we come to this point where Paul says here, brethren, do not be children in understanding. Right? We are to grow and mature in God's word. As I mentioned earlier in the message, my understanding and appreciation of the Sabbath that I have now is much different than I did at 10 years old. It should be in all kinds of things in God's instruction. But notice what he continues with here. Then he says, however, in malice, be babies. It doesn't define you. You don't hold on to it. You address it or ignore it, and you move on. Right? That we don't collect these things. but in understanding, be mature. That's a rare combination, isn't it? But that's what God is calling us to reflect, that we can have that simpleness and yet be strong in the right way. We can look like we're simple, foolish to the world, but there's wisdom that comes, and we understand that wisdom, and we help others to see it as opportunity arises. Just so many things to ponder here. It comes back to service, though, in my mind. Because to exemplify these things, we have to put them in action. We have to have the mindset, I'm not the be-all, end-all, in whatever aspect of what we're looking at, that we can serve, and yet we can serve in submission. We can let somebody else be in charge. We can serve, and yet we can still teach. We can serve even in our actions of how we forbear one another, how we're patient with one another. Let's conclude in 1 Timothy 5. First Timothy 5 and in verse 1. Paul's talking about relationship aspects here, treatment of others. And so he says to Timothy here, do not rebuke an older man. Why? Because it can come off very disrespectful. That doesn't mean that older man can capitalize on that and say, you can't disrespect me. We still have to act respected in a way that engenders respect. But he says here, rather than rebuking him, exhort him as a father. There were a couple of times in my life with my own father, I did not agree with positions he took. And it was mostly when it came to spiritual matters. I said my piece. I encouraged him in the things that he had taught me to remember. And then I let it be. And eventually he saw those things as he saw things in me, as he was helping me to grow into a man, if you will. That's the patience, isn't it? But if I had just climbed on him, first time I saw him, a mistake, can't believe you taught me differently, blah, 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 out I go, and I'm just hammering him, I could probably guarantee you I would not have the relationship that we had before he died. Because most people just, okay, I don't need this, and they'll go somewhere else. So he says, don't rebuke an older man. Exhort him as a father, and younger men as brothers. And I want the best for you. You don't need to do the mistakes that I made. Learn the lessons. Learn from me. And then also with women, he says, older women, if you go to them, go as mothers. Younger women, as sisters, with all purity. And to me, again, it comes back to service. This is the value of family, isn't it? We don't all have to do the same thing. We don't have to all do the same thing the same way. We have different talents and strengths and abilities and perspectives. And that just makes it richer. I can acknowledge that you do X better than me. Do you want to do that? Fine. I don't have to worry about that. I can go do this over here that contributes. And then the whole is better than the sum of the parts. There's so many things that we can talk about in this regard. But in terms of being a disciple of Christ, again, to me it's very simple. We have to obey and follow the instruction. And then we have to serve in how we practice those things. It's only been a couple of months since we came out of the fall festivals, fall holy days. Perhaps you're still charged with excitement from the messages you heard, the individuals you met, the locations that you were in, but it all comes down to the knowledge of God's plan of salvation, the excitement we had, and looking at all of that being fulfilled. But as we move further into winter, and as we ponder those things that we learned and heard, are we in the right frame of mind to move forward? Are we teachable like little children? Are we humble and allowing God to instruct us in his way, and then to serve others? Let's take the admonition then that Christ gave to his disciples, and let's become true followers and examples of God's way of life in being the disciples he desires.